Why don't you remain standing with me and turn to the sermon scripture. Tonight you'll find it in 2 Timothy chapter 1. The scripture tonight that we'll be concentrating on is found in verses 5 through 7. Admittedly, verse 5 is mid-thought, so I'd like to read 3 and 4 once again. It will be quite familiar if you were here last Lord's Day evening. That will give us a better flow, and we will look primarily at 5 through 7 tonight. So, church, here is now the holy, inerrant Word of God. 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Thy word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of a very brief review, the last time we were together, we saw and considered together Apostle Paul's record of his constant praying for his dear brother and beloved son in the faith, Timothy, and how he was able to testify here at the very end of his life that he had, you remember now, served God with a pure conscience. I thought of that this week when I read a very, very sad story we learned this week. I will not mention the man's name. I don't want to exploit, but a very revered minister in the Free Church of Scotland, a man who was a teaching fellow at Ligonier, who preached and taught around the world, who died in January. It is now believed that his death was the result of a suicide. In the immediate aftermath of his wife apparently discovering in his email that he had had affairs with perhaps 5 to 7 women in the congregation. I share that with you tonight as a sobering reminder of the necessity of what Paul says, that we might serve God with a pure conscience, live consistently with our preaching and our profession. But the first thing I'd like to consider with you this evening is that wonderful thing Paul says in verse 5 about Timothy's spiritual heritage, his godly upbringing by his faithful mother and grandmother. Isn't that marvelous? Look again at verse 5. I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. And here is that heritage which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Notice that Paul speaks of Timothy's faith as a genuine faith, a faith that Paul himself is convinced or persuaded is genuine. Paul had been around church ministry long enough to know that sadly, not everyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ has genuine saving faith. But there is a certain mild hesitancy there, is there not? It's been observed by many. We might think that Paul would have had absolute, unbridled assurance that there could be no doubt whatsoever about the matter of Timothy's salvation. But this is the Bible's way of speaking about something as massively important as the nature of true saving faith. We're meant to ponder everything in the Word of God, every word, even this. And you'll find many among the greatest of Christians who express just such a tendency, and mixed with what we would call that calm assurance of salvation based on the massive evidence of true and living faith. Anybody who has been a Christian for any length of time knows well the weakness of our own hearts, the possibility of deceiving others about our faith, and surely even deceiving oneself. So there's a certain humility here. There's a mild hesitancy when the question is asked, do you know that you are a Christian? That you will go to heaven when you die? I hope I am. I hope I will. God being gracious to me. It's said that when William Wilberforce was on his deathbed, his son Henry sought to comfort his father by saying, "Yes, Father, you have your feet on the rock." To which the great man replied, "I do not venture to speak so positively, but I hope I have." This is indeed how the great Christians have often spoken of salvation, as something they hope they have attained. You can see that trait in many Christians in history, many whom we admire, many whose salvation we would never doubt. It's the speech of someone who has seen a lot of life, someone who has seen many drift away, who knows that salvation is a matter so serious, it's never to be spoken of glibly, nor presumptuously, nor taken for granted. It's a lesson for us all in how we speak of it. We might say, if ever anyone was a Christian, Timothy was one. Paul would say, I am persuaded that yours is a genuine faith. Everything tells me so. Well, back to Timothy's family background. We are told, you may remember, in Acts chapter 16, that Timothy was the son of a mixed marriage. I do want you to think about that for a moment, dear friends. A spiritually mixed marriage. His mother was a Jew. His father a Greek or a Gentile. That matter itself is interesting enough. It's a matter of some question. Why would Timothy's mother, if she were a faithful Jew, have married a Gentile? We don't know. We all remember, of course, that Timothy had not been circumcised as a baby. Perhaps his father did not permit it, else it was not enough for merely a Jewish mother to be present for a Jewish boy to, or a boy to be brought forth for circumcision. His father presumably was an unbeliever. Paul never mentions his faith. In fact, he never mentions him at all, but his mother and grandmother as devout, believing women, as Jews, even before they became aware of the arrival of the Messiah. And you can see that even more clearly later in this same letter, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. It's a reminder to us of a number of things. First, there was a community of Jewish believers, a community even at a great distance from Israel and from Jerusalem. And these two women, Lois and Eunice, would have belonged to that community of Jewish believers, real believers, sincere believers, in distinction from the majority of Jews who had gone over to a kind of cultural religion, nominalism in faith, or a self-confident legalism of the Pharisees. But a community of real Jewish believers, to which people like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and many others, no doubt, had belonged. The Jews, you know, had been spread throughout the ancient world in the so-called diaspora, the dispersion. And there were places in the diaspora where Judaism had been maintained in its integrity, where could be found quite devout and quite faithful believers. And this is what we are told about these two dear women. Eunice, Timothy's mother, and Lois, her mother, Timothy's grandma. Mom and grandma. They, Paul says, possessed genuine faith. A faith that was then found in Timothy. First grandma, then mom, then Timothy. And this, even apart from a godly father. It gives hope, does it not? It gives hope to everyone ever involved in a spiritually mixed marriage. It gives hope to the woman married to an ungodly man. It gives hope to the single mother raising children in the Lord. It gives hope to those trying to raise a child in the Lord, even without the support of another spouse. And it is a testament, what a testament, to the power and influence of godly, praying, faithful mothers and grandmothers, fathers and grandfathers. Just a word about grandparents. We may think our job is done once we've raised our kids. But there's still an opportunity to influence our grandchildren, and God willing, even our great-grandchildren, for Christ. I think of this passage against the one we considered this morning. What a contrast. What a tragic text we saw. That appears to have been a total breakdown of the spiritual influence for Christ in Lot's household. The rising generation of daughters seemed to have been more wicked than the parents. It's a sad reality of a mixed marriage gone horribly wrong. Disastrous consequences for children. But here, the grace of God, a godly mother and godly grandmother, No mention of any fathers. But notice the names. We don't even know the names of Lot's daughters, but we know the names of these women. They were worthy of remembrance. They loved the Lord. They trusted his word. They possessed genuine faith. And they apparently taught this little boy from infancy the scriptures of the Old Testament. So 2 Timothy 3:15 says, they taught him to love the Lord. And that's all we're told about them. There's no reason to think that they were special in any other way, that they stood out for their great intellect. They did not surely possess theological training. Lois was not even married to a godly man. She did this, if you will, solo. And she had a godly mother herself. But a godly faith and a godly heritage were passed down from these women to Timothy, even lacking ideal circumstances. So what does it mean for us? Be faithful, moms and dads. Be faithful parents. You won't be perfect parents. None of us is a perfect parent, but be faithful. Love the Lord, and love the Lord in front of your children. Speak his name often. Pray with them. Pray for them. Teach them the word of God. And take every opportunity to tell them how wonderful the Lord is and everything he has done for you. Parenting is very hard. No one said it would be easy. It's not for wimps. But look at all that is packed into these few words. We would never know the names of these women other than from the Bible. But I tell you, they did something more important, more lasting, of greater significance, and of greater value than anything done by Alexander the Great or Augustus or any other of the great men of antiquity. They raised a child to know the Lord. And in time, he himself would trust in Christ. He would be called to ministry. He would be used by God in the lives of countless others. And to grandparents, you're not done. You think you're done? You're not done. You may yet have opportunity to influence the little ones for Christ, to be a Eunice, to a Lois, and to a Timothy, with a quiet, humble, sincere, living faith, lived out before the little ones, telling them about the greatness of Jesus Christ. Can you even fathom how many throughout history there must have been who have been greatly influenced by the faith of a grandparent? Let me ask you this question. What is God doing here? Three generations. He is keeping covenant. His faithfulness, what does the Bible say, is to children's children. Those are grandchildren. Even if there was no godly father, these women kept covenant in their home. What a difference it made for eternity. Well, as we turn now to verses 6 through 7, let me remind you briefly once again of the circumstances of the writing of this letter. Paul, you know, knows that his death is imminent. He has no expectation of being released, but rather of being executed. Things have become much more difficult for the Christians in the Roman Empire. It is now going to take great courage, more than ever, even to be a Christian, let alone to be a pastor or a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul is now deeply concerned about the state of the church once he is gone. He wants to ensure that the reins of leadership are passed to courageous, capable men, so that the church, even if now trembling, humanly speaking, will not succumb to the pressures and persecutions of the secular world. He wants to see to it that the baton is passed to a rising generation of leaders who will not fall when the temperature in Rome is dialed up. And so in verse 6, he reminds Timothy to, quote, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul seems to be making a reference here to Timothy's ordination. In the Bible, the laying on of hands functions essentially synonymously for what we call ordination to the ministry. And Paul, not surprisingly, was there for the occasion. For he speaks of the laying on of my hands. We Americans tend to think relatively little of such rituals, that they are pro forma ceremonies, necessary, meaningful, perhaps. But what matters is the man and his ability. That's what counts. After all, we are Americans, and therefore we are individualists. But it's the man, we say. What he does each day, but not the ceremony of years ago. But in the Bible, ordination, and what we mean by that, the Lord, through the church's setting apart of a man for office and for the work of the gospel, ordination is what empowers a man to such a ministry that God will bless. Yes, his day-to-day faithfulness, his day-to-day work, his day-to-day ministry is of great importance, but God's blessing is promised in his ordination. And great gifts without God's blessing amount to nothing. But small gifts with God's blessing can move mountains. You may remember, I have shared with you in the past, Martin Luther would often remember in his toughest moments his baptism. Baptizatus sum, he would say, the Latin. Baptizatus sum. I am a baptized man. Remembering his baptism would comfort him in the midst of trials. We would almost never tell someone, remember your baptism. We think so little of it. What matters is you. And right now, we say, not some ritual or ceremony of years ago. And likewise, I think we would almost never tell a man to remember his ordination. Remember the promises made to you. Remember the blessings promised for your ministry. Remember the ordination vows you took. Have you ever heard that? Would we ever hear that today? We speak about a lot of things. Fulfillment in the ministry. Sense of calling, present fruitfulness in a particular place. But remember your ordination and stir up the gift of God that is in you by the laying on of hands. Oh, dear friends, ordination, if it is anything, is not a meaningless, empty, perfunctory ceremony of the church, but it is a means by which God gives gifts for ministry. Isn't that amazing? We believe that a man already has the gifts and that the ordination merely confirms them. Paul says, no. the gift of God which is in you by the laying on of hands. So much for the church's rituals being empty ceremonies. So much for baptism and the Lord's Supper and the taking of vows and the laying on of hands, not accomplishing anything, not being means by which God blesses his people with gifts. Timothy received gifts when hands were laid on him, not merely before his ordination, but through his ordination. Remember that, Paul says, and stir it up. You're going to need it now more than ever. It's in you. But bring it to the fore. Never forget that God had his hand upon you, that he was present to bless you. You're going to need his gifts and his blessings in these difficult times. Now, this probably all sounds a bit formalistic and stuffy and high church to many of you. But Paul never says anything without meaning. We have so emptied the church's rituals of meaning and power. We better pay attention to what he's saying here. It's not just us making promises. It's not just us taking vows. It is God's presence. It is his blessing. It is his gifts for ministry. And that takes place when the presbytery gathers for the laying on of hands. I remember well, very vividly, the hands that were laid upon me. I remember it like it was yesterday. Something I will never forget. I've been privileged even recently to be part of a number of ordinations. It is an immensely moving and meaningful thing. Even more so when you think about what Paul is saying here. What an ordination text to preach. Now, even if Paul is not speaking of Timothy's ordination proper, and incidentally, Matthew Henry is one who questioned whether he was, at the very least, he is speaking of an occasion, some occasion, when he himself lay hands on Timothy and through that imparted the gifts and blessings of the Holy Spirit to him. And so at the very least, what Paul is saying is, even this, Timothy did not come to the table with all gifts endued, but received them through the mediation of another, someone who stood in God's place to administer them to him. Once again, it strikes, does it not, the individualism of our age. There was a time when he was gifted and empowered for ministry, and this came through the laying on of the hands of others. Those gifts once given are now to be improved, stirred up, fanned into flames, if you will, put to better and greater use as a minister of the gospel. He must exercise them and increase them. He must both have them and use them. And it would behoove every minister and every Christian to remember the grace of God to them of old and to stir up the good gifts once given, not to leave them dormant, not to let them suffer disuse. Now, verse 7, the one we all know so well. So well, in fact, that it's almost dangerous to know it so well, because we skip right over Timothy, forget all about him, and apply it directly to ourselves. It certainly sounds, doesn't it, like Paul had reason to think that Timothy was facing difficult and discouraging circumstances. To have Paul in prison, to know that he was in chains, facing a death sentence, to write you and tell you to buck up, must have been encouragement indeed. Well, Timothy was a younger man, as you know. He had long proved himself a loyal and valued partner in the work of the gospel, but he was much younger. Paul's other writings indicate that Timothy was often not in great health. Many ministers of the gospel have suffered ill health, many for decades, and was perhaps somewhat introverted, though certainly he was no coward, as his previous labors proved. And yet there are indications that he was often reluctant to lead. In any case, it is safe to say he was not Paul. But Paul loved Timothy deeply. But he had noticed this in him. This is what leaders often do. This is what parents often do. They observe potential weaknesses in others, not to condemn them, but to encourage them. And that's what Paul does here. He's not condemning Timothy for being a coward. He's encouraging him to stand firm and be courageous. Look at what he says, verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear. The Spirit of Christ is not a spirit of fear. How many times in the Bible are believers told, fear not, be not afraid? I was driving down 4 Mile the other day, and on one of the other church's marquee signs, it said that it appears, I think it said 365 times in the Bible. That's a little too neat for me, because that's one for every day. But it's a lot. A lot. Christians are told by the Lord himself, do not fear, for the Lord thy God is with thee. Timothy. It's what he needed to hear as Rome's heat was building. And it's what you and I need to hear today. We have no reason to fear. We have no reason to fear them. Not culture, not unbelievers, not politicians. Laugh at them perhaps, do not fear them. Not secularists. If we have Christ, they do not. Who should be afraid? Us or them? Oh, there's so much alarmism today, even in the church. So much irrational fear. Things may get worse for us, who knows? But still, we have not been given a spirit of fear. Instead, we've been given a spirit of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Let's unpack that briefly. Power. Power for ministry. Power to live the Christian life. Power to preach. Power to witness. Power to follow our Lord. It is not we ourselves. It is not done in our own strength, but according to the power of Christ at work within us. And of love, that greatest of all virtues, love for God, love for neighbor, love for one another in the church. Not fear, but love. Love one another, Jesus said. Love the Lord with all your heart. We read in Scripture, the Christian is preeminently a man or woman or child of love. And thirdly, of a sound mind. Oh, how we need sound minds today. People are falling for anything and everything. People seem incapable of thinking clearly. It seems they are quite literally going out of their minds, caring about all the things that don't matter, and giving little thought to eternity and what does. People are striving after the wind. But Christians have been given, Paul says to Timothy, a sound mind. A sound mind to discern the truth. A sound mind to distinguish good from evil. A sound mind to understand the gospel and Holy Scripture, and even to explain it to others. Oh, how we need a sound mind to think rightly of God and of ourselves. So many believe so much about God that isn't true, so much about themselves that isn't true. Either they believe that they are so great and so wonderful that they don't need God, or that they are so vile and so hopeless that God could not possibly care about them. A sound mind means that we see ourselves soberly, as God sees us. We have our sins and our failings, our weaknesses and our shortcomings. But there is a God in heaven who made us, who loves us, whose hand is upon us, who has good plans and purposes for us. But in our lack of soundness, we're often led either to sinful pride on the one hand or hopeful depression on the other. But there is a better way. There is the way of Christ. Let us have a sober apprehension of ourselves. I am a man or a woman or a child made in the image of God. Yes, now fallen into sin, but even with my failings, I am not a lost cause. I'm not beyond repair. I'm not beyond hope. God has given his own Son for my soul. My blessed Savior paid the penalty for my sin. He offered himself a ransom to make me free. He delivered me. He redeemed me. He changes me. He promises to transform me, to make me an entirely new creation, so that whatever I once was, all that is past. And all that has been made new, Christ is remaking me in his image. He took a vile sinner and made him a new creation, made him a saint of God, child of heaven, with eternity in my heart. That's who I now am. That is my future in Christ. That is a sound mind, seeing things for how they actually are, not for how others say they are, but how God says they are. And even more, if Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then his church and his people shall prevail against the gates of hell. If I belong to Christ, if Christ is mine, what have I to fear? So he says, I am not to be enslaved by fear. I am not to live in bondage to fear. I am not to live my life always worried always anxious, always fearful. What might go wrong? How am I going to fail? How am I going to be ruined today? What disaster is going to happen this time? Christ has freed me from that way of thinking. He hasn't given me a spirit like that. He's given me a spirit of courage, of boldness, of power, of strength, of love, of right thinking. Not the world is coming to an end, woe is me thinking. Not gloom and doom thinking. Not how awful things are thinking. But a spirit of a sound mind. You know, church, we hear a lot today about vision. Churches have vision statements. Our church has not adopted a vision statement. You can criticize that if you wish. But we hear a lot about vision today. Vision, best understood, I suppose, is an ideal picture of the future. An ideal picture of what we'd like the future to be. We'd like the pulpit of our churches to be occupied by men who cherish the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, men who preach Christ unashamedly as the only Savior of sinners, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we would want those who are children in the church today, the little ones, like Timothy was, to be her faithful members and leaders tomorrow. We would want them to be as deeply committed to the Word of God and to the gospel, even more so than we are, to be faithful advocates and more faithful even than we have been. We would want them to bring the gospel in power, not in fear, in love, not in fear, to the lost. We would want them to love God with a whole heart, to possess a sound mind as a Bible-believing Christian, to know that because Christ is in him, he does not need to fear anyone or anything. This is the vision, if you will, that Paul sets before us. As we think about ourselves one day going to heaven, this is the vision we must have for the church's children, for a future generation of leaders, by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your marvelous, beautiful, wonderful word, for its richness, its depth, its power, its truth. Thank you, O Lord, for the testimony of family, of your faithfulness to generations, of Timothy and his mother and grandmother. Thank you for the gifts given to him through the laying on of hands, for the exercise of Christian ministry. And thank you for the word of encouragement tonight, O God, to a people who are very often fearful, to a people who very often live in bondage and enslaved to fear, who seem to never escape it. But this is not the spirit we have been given. And so free us, O God, from our enslavement to fear and worry, that we might live in the power and love and soundness of mind of a Bible-believing Christian who hopes in God. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.